Our text this morning is in John 20 in verses 19 to 21, when our Lord comes to the disciples on the evening of the first day. And as we draw, I suppose, closer to what many see as the Easter season, it becomes very popular to preach on what some have called the seven last words of Christ. And they're generally identified as those precious words spoken by Jesus in the hours immediately preceding his death upon the cross. However, as glorious as they are, the idea of them being the last words of Christ on the earth is not right. Because to say that is to imply that with the death of Christ and at the death of Christ, his words cease, but that's just not the case. He says many wonderful things in these final chapters of the Gospel of John, words which are full of significance and great power after the resurrection. Some commentators have identified seven sayings of Christ following the resurrection and given them titles. What are they? Well, let me just bring them to you. In verses 19 to 21 in John 20, we have "Peace be with you." It's what we're going to be looking at today, that being the great bequest. In John 20, 21, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." They call that the Great Commission. John 20, 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit," the Great Consolation. John 20, 27, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," the Great Challenge. John 20, 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," the Great Benediction. John 21, verses 15 to 17, "Feed my sheep," the Great Responsibility. And then in John 21 and verse 19, "Follow me," the Great Invitation. So there are many, many glorious sayings that our Lord brings following his resurrection. And so we're going to look at these first two phrases this morning, and we're going to begin by looking at this concept of peace, shalom. Now, the scene shifts, as we've said, to the evening of that Resurrection Sunday, and the disciples, minus Thomas, they're gathered together. Some have suggested that they may well have gone back to the upper room where they'd been before. And the doors were shut, they were literally locked. They were anxious, they were afraid, they were hiding for fear of the Jews. They lived at that moment with the real pressing concern that at any point the temple guard could turn up to arrest them and take them away and end the whole movement of following Christ. And the authorities had seemingly succeeded at that time in ridding themselves of Jesus. They executed him, their master whom they loved. And the disciples feared, not unreasonably, that now the authorities would pursue them, that they would be next. But then, something far more startling than the temple police arriving happened. Jesus came, and he stands in the midst. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, the locked doors, no deterrent to him. See there a glimpse of his glorified resurrection body, able to do more than we can fathom. And his words are full of peace. And his intention is to calm, to reassure, and to commission these disciples. You know, I think it's amazing just to dwell on that for a moment. You know, we see something here. As our Lord comes to them and greets them, we see again how our Saviour is full of wonderful, tender grace. You know, remember, Peter had denied him. The others had forsaken him and run as fast as they could for the hills, as it were. So now, as he comes to them again, what is his attitude? Does he rebuke them? Does he demand lengthy explanations of their conduct? Does he say, "Well, now you've blown your chance of being my followers. I won't have anything else to do with you"? Well, absolutely not. You know, he had every right to cast them away, to start with a new set. But our glorious Saviour isn't like that, is he? Instead, he comes to them with words of tenderness and of love and of peace, seeks to remove from their hearts all fear and concern. quieten the hesitancy and the uneasy consciences. How much he was and is the Prince of Peace. You know, one says, peace was the subject of the angel's carol at his nativity. So peace is the first word he pronounced in the ears of his disciples now that he has risen from the dead. So will it be when we meet him face to face, we with all our miserable failures, both individual and corporate, we with all our sins of omission and commission, but not shame, shame, but peace, peace. How do we know this? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as he comes to these disciples in that room in the evening of the first day when he had risen again, he uses this word, peace, shalom. That's a common greeting of the day. And it was often used in a similar fashion to the way we might say hello. But there is much more to it than that. It wasn't a flippant greeting. It didn't mean, you know, hi or anything like that. It carried with it a seriousness. It was related in some measure to the thought of peace as a gift of God. And yet when our Lord uses it here, he takes the depth of that meaning even far beyond the common greeting of the day. It is full of significance. You know, if you read through the New Testament, which I trust that you do, the thought of peace as God's gift to men is always, always, without fail, related to the cross and to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. So, for example, if you were to read through Romans, when Paul writes of peace in Romans chapter 5, he speaks of it in direct relation to the believer's justification. So Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's clear that as our Lord greets the disciples here, that he uses the word peace in that sense, in the light of Calvary, in the light of the cross, in the light of the resurrection. Here he comes to them. He's done that work. He's gone to the cross. He has atoned for the sin of his people. He has conquered death and hell and the enemy. His work has been accepted. He has been vindicated by heaven in his resurrection. And now he comes to them. He comes to them to dispense this real peace as a result of all that he had accomplished, to grant it to those who believed on him. And that's why when he shows them his hands and his side, it wasn't just to establish his identity. It wasn't just to show him the marks of his victory, but it was to teach them and to teach us that the basis of the peace that he offers, which he has made, which he gives, is his death and his sacrifice upon the cross. You know, what is peace? There have been many attempts, as we know, to define peace, and very often they can be applied in different circumstances. So some speak of peace as an agreement between two countries to end hostilities. We see that, don't we, in the approach of the UN and the like. Others have seen it as the enforcement of public order, so to bring peace to a tempestuous situation. Others have defined it as having harmony in relationships with other individuals. Now, they're all very helpful and appropriate definitions, but none of them really encapsulate and bring together what the Lord Jesus Christ really means when he offers peace to these disciples. And there's two elements that I want you to see. And he gives them peace in their position. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of peace to the disciples, he was speaking in the first instance of their peace that they knew with God. This is the peace that he secured through his suffering and death on the cross. It's significant because of the fact that people, you and I, in and of ourselves, in our natural state, we are not at peace with God. That is not the way that we are. We are in rebellion against him. The Bible makes it clear from beginning to end that people are at war with God following the fall. rebellion against him, we're opposed to him and his purposes. And what is more, we do not have the desire or the ability to secure any peace with God. If there is to be any peace between God and man, it must come from him. He must bring it about. He has to take the initiative. You see, it is beyond all our capability for ourselves to make ourselves at peace with God. And what is more, it's ridiculous to even think that men and women could go about bargaining with a holy God. All the guilt, the blame, the defeat is ours. We are in no position to dictate any terms. But people try it, don't they? You know, I often speak to people who have the approach, well, you know, I go to God and I say, well, God, if you do this for me, if you do so and so for me, well, then I'll follow you. And then I'll serve you. And then we can work together. So they want to try and strike some sort of bargain with God. But there's no room for bargaining with Almighty God. We come on his terms, or we do not come at all. If we desire to know that peace with him, we must come his way, the way that he has so lovingly and graciously provided, the way that he has secured through the sending of his own Son to be the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus died in order to make peace. If we would know peace with God, we can only come through faith in Christ and his atoning work. And you know, it's wonderful. When we're enabled to come that way, when we come to God on his terms, we find that he is not hostile towards us. He's no longer looking toward us in wrath. Rather, he eagerly receives us, embraces us and adopts us, draws us into his family so that we are made his sons and daughters. You see, this peace that Jesus gives is peace with God, a result of his work. But there's another element to this peace that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to the disciples here. Peace with God, but also the peace of God. You see, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ offer to those who believe in him peace with God, that reconciliation, that coming together, but he also offers them the peace of God, God's own peace offered to us. You know, the scriptures speak of this peace, for example, in Philippians 4. You'll know the text well, no doubt. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, I want you to see how precious this word that the Lord Jesus brings to the disciples must have been. Remember, they've gone through some of the most traumatic days, weeks of their lives. For 3 years, they had followed the Lord Jesus in and out of hundreds of villages in Palestine. They'd been close to him. They'd seen him. They knew him. They loved him. They'd stood in fear and awe when he had done these miracles. Remember when he calmed the storm. They were in fear of what he had done. They'd heard him teach and speak unlike any other. They'd seen the Jewish authorities increasingly grow antagonistic towards him. They'd warned him. They'd warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Even then, they were not prepared for all that would happen. And the speed with which things moved in those final hours leading up to the cross. Suddenly, there was the arrest at night in the garden. Then they scatter in fear. Then they run into hiding. And when these men eventually returned to Jerusalem, they heard of all that transpired and the agony and the horror that the Saviour endured. He'd been exposed to a sham trial, the will of the mob, and a brutal crucifixion. And then on top of all of that, as they had only begun to process the thought of his death and burial, news comes. The tomb is empty. His body is gone. And then several alleged appearances following the resurrection. Talk about a roller coaster of emotion and feeling. They must have been in total turmoil. And you add to that feelings of shame and of guilt and of embarrassment for abandoning the one they loved. And then the anxiety and uncertainty of what was going to happen in the future. You know, if ever there was a tense and agitated, confused group of individuals, it was this small, fearful group of disciples. But then Jesus came. 1 minute they were alone, facing uncertain futures in turmoil, and then he was there. And how glad they were to see him and to hear him speak peace to their troubled souls. Peace be with you. Peace to you. Dear friend, let me ask you this morning, do you have any knowledge and experience of this peace that Jesus Christ gives? You know, there is no peace in the world. There are many promises of peace, many peace summits and conferences and declarations, but there is no peace. You look around and you see that war and conflict abounds, not just among nations, but between groups, between individuals, relationships and circumstances. Now you might say to me, well, you know, all of that might not be so bad if we could find peace in ourselves, in our own souls, in the privacy of self. How often we've heard people say, well, you know, if I could just get away on my own to a place of rest, a haven away from all the trouble and the strife that others bring, well, then I'd be able to find peace in myself. Let me explain something very clearly and simply. That place and that situation doesn't exist. You know, even if you did find a place to be, the Bible tells us that we carry the seeds of unrest, of trouble, and of turmoil in our own hearts. So it goes with us wherever we go. And we can do all manner of things to try and satisfy the longing of our hearts to be settled, to be at peace. But we can never find it on our own. Each of us has the same foundational problem, and until that problem is dealt with, we will never know peace in our lives. And the problem is this, that we are not at peace with God. And beyond all the protests, all the bravado, all the external front, we know that is the case. And you know, from that position comes all the other disharmony that breaks out to disturb our own peace, our relationships with others. As one has said, we are all agitated people. But Jesus made peace between his Father and all who trust in him by his reconciling death for sinners on the cross. Because those who know and trust Christ have been given peace with God, they can now also experience peace with others and in the innermost recesses of their souls. So let me ask you again this morning, do you know this peace? Life is full of trouble. There are so many difficulties that we face. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in the midst of something which is incredibly difficult, some particular trial or struggle. And our lives are often buffeted by upsetting events. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one or an illness to contend with. Maybe it's the loss of employment or, you know, which leaves the future seemingly uncertain, or failure in work or relationships, the financial insecurity, the lack of any meaningful friendships or loneliness. We could go on. This life can often be a life of tears and hardship. And yet in the midst of life's storms, just as with the disciples here, Jesus comes and he offers real peace in the midst of it all. All those who believe in him can know peace with God and can know the peace of God. Now, there are many, many other gifts that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus brings to his own. You know, peace is just one of the many gifts that are lavished upon the believer as a result of the Saviour's death and resurrection. Let me give you a couple more examples. There's the gift of access. You know, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer has access directly into the presence of God through prayer. You don't need a priest to appear for you and all the rest, as some would say. Through Christ, you have direct access to the presence of God through prayer. You know, remember we quoted from Romans 5 a little earlier. Paul continues in verse 2 and he says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now I'm going to make a statement now that may shock some of you. Prayer is not for everybody. Prayer is not for everybody. That may shock you. There is not a line in the Bible which suggests that God listens to, much less answers, the prayer of one who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible explains very clearly and explicitly that the only way in which anyone can come to God in prayer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The very best, in human terms, man or woman in this world is unable to come into the presence of God on the basis of any merit of his or her own. If you are here this morning and you think that somehow you will be able to try your best and work your way into some condition where you can go to God, have access with him and not be consumed in an instant, then you have missed the reality of the message of the scriptures. We are only able to approach God through and on the ground of the death of Christ. You know, as one explains, on the ground of the death of Christ, the worst sinner who ever walked the face of this earth, but who has turned from his sin and accepted Jesus Christ as his Saviour, can come at any time of the day or night, any day of the year, and with boldness can speak out the longing of his heart to God and receive what he asks. Maybe you're here this morning and it's not your problem that you think, well, you know, I'm good enough to go to God. Maybe your problem is the other way. Maybe you think, well, I could never be good enough to go into the presence of God. In one sense, you're right. But then it's not about being good enough. It is about trusting in Christ. And in him, we have access. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to have access to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's hope. The Word of God also makes it clear that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a sure and certain hope. Hope refers to the future, and specifically to what lies beyond death. Remember those words that we looked at in John 14, verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said these things. But can we be certain of them? Can we know them to be true? Well, as we considered last time, the resurrection confirms it and secures it. He died and he rose again. And so now in Christ, we have one who has passed through the doorway of death, who has returned in stunning power and victory, just as he said. And so as we trust in Christ, we know that there is a future. There is a heavenly home. And he has gone to prepare that place for us, if we are his. You know, there are many, many more benefits and consequences of the death and resurrection of Jesus that I could mention. Whether it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the Word of God to understand, the status before God as sons and daughters, heirs with Christ, co-heirs with him of God's glory, all his promises, among which is his promise to meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. There are many, many manifold blessings. No wonder then, is it, that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Who could express how they must have felt? Their fears relieved, their hope reignited, their hearts full of love and wonder. Surely we see the Lord's words coming to pass here that he had spoken in John 16:22, when he said to them, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy, no one will take from you. You know, there's something significant that I want you to see as well. Notice that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Remember, he had let them see his wounds, the basis of their peace, but their joy came when they were bound up in him, when they saw him. What a precious thing to remember and to dwell upon. These disciples were able to know joy even though the circumstances that had caused them so much fear and anxiety and tension had not changed. Did you notice that? The temple guard could still turn up at any point. That threat had not been alleviated. But their approach to their circumstances was totally different. Their attitude was totally different. Why? When their circumstances were still the same. You know, in fact, for many, they would go on and they would be persecuted. For many, they would become martyrs. But what gave them the joy? They had the presence of Christ with them. He drew out their hearts unto himself, and with him they were raised above and beyond their circumstances. They were given to see beyond their circumstances to Christ himself. And they were taken up with him. And the certainty of his word gave them peace. And his person and his presence gave them joy. You see, it's a wonderful word. Peace be with you. Peace to you. But then as we close, there's one final thing that I would like to point your attention to. And that is with regards to this great commission that he gives them. It is from this basis of peace with God and the peace of God that he then gives them a specific purpose, a job to do. You see, listen to verse 21. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. They were to have a peace in their purpose, and what a glorious purpose it was. If they had received peace through the trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, as well as the many other manifold blessings that trusting in Christ brings, they had a responsibility not to keep it to themselves. But they were to take this good news, this glorious gospel, and they were to proclaim it. They were to become his representatives, his messengers. It's a wonderful privilege. You know, again, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that the Great Commission is repeated 5 times. That's how important it is. 5 times repeated. The priority it should have. And in John's account of Jesus giving the disciples their commission, unlike the other gospel accounts, he sets it in the context of his own mission. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's telling them that just as the Father sent him with a specific saving purpose, so he is sending them to declare that salvation and to point sinners to him that they may be saved. They are to carry on his mission. Now again, if you think back to our Lord's Prayer in John 17, we see that he covered that in his prayer. John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. It's wonderful, isn't it? You already prayed for it. He then went on to pray in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so the mission that he announces here is not just for the disciples he addresses at this point, but in fact it defines the purpose and the mission of all his people throughout the ages in this sinful world. Each and every believer is given the responsibility to represent the Lord Jesus. And just as he had represented the Father, there is no higher mission than this, to show in life, in our words, the reality and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ was sent, he was sent to manifest the Father, and that with a message and work of grace to this sinful world. We are sent to represent and to show the Son with a similar message. But notice, if you will, that he guarded the uniqueness and glory of his work, because he uses 2 words for send in verse 21. So there is a distinction. Christ was God, we are men, as one has said. He came to atone, we to proclaim his atonement. He did his work perfectly, we do it very imperfectly. How we need all the help of the Holy Spirit to set forth Christ in this world. So how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Well, he tells us, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. We must follow the pattern that Christ has set. What is that pattern? Well, one identifies from this text our mission in three specific areas. We are to go into the world as Jesus entered into the world. We are to go into the world to proclaim the gospel of God so that people might be saved through faith in him alone. That's the purpose of the mission. And we are to glorify Christ by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, just as Christ glorified the Father. So what we do must be glorifying and honouring to him. Friend, let me ask you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord? If so, then this commission, this responsibility is yours as well. How will you heed it? Will you excuse yourself? Will you begrudge the challenge? Will you just give God the bare minimum? Or will you give your entire self over to be used of him? Only the latter course assures deep personal blessing. You know, if we're his, then we are representatives, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in Penzance. And wherever the Lord places us, we declare him to the world in our words and in our actions. So let me ask you, what picture of Christ do they get through me? What picture of Christ do they get through you? Do they see his glory, or do they see my apathy, my lack of concern for his cause? Do they see my pride or my impatience? Well, may God convict us. May God convict me and change me. Make us truly gracious and clear and powerful ambassadors for Christ, that we may present him as he truly is. And that the Lord would be pleased to use us to point many to him, that they might be saved, to know true peace with God and the peace of God, countless other blessings, and to join with the brethren in this matchless privilege of knowing Christ and making him known. It's a wonderful thing. Peace he brings. Peace in position and peace in our purpose. May God help us to live to his glory. Amen.